Turn with me to the 119th Psalm. And we'll read the section that we missed last Tuesday, verses 113 to 120. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe. And I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, for I'm afraid of your judgments. And we've been considering this psalm about the Word of God, but it is also about prayer and revival. These are themes that constantly is repeated in this great and glorious and very long psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible. And this particular section, the psalmist is concerned about the spiritual infection that he is trying to escape. We are all concerned about all sorts of viruses and colds and other infections which attack the body. But of course, sin is a sin of the soul, a sickness of the soul. And there are many infectious spiritual ailments that can infect us. And the psalmist is here, in the very first place, concerned about these things that may affect his soul. He's in danger in spiritual danger from a number of things and even a number of people. And you notice the very strong words with which he begins this section. There is a sense in which each section has a theme and is self-contained, as we've been considering it over the months and the Tuesday meetings. And this section begins with a very strong and vehement and a negative statement of the psalmist. And the thing that he's concerned about, or the people that he's concerned about, are the double-minded. And he puts it like this: I hate the double-minded. Very strong words, isn't it? It can also mean, I hate those who have a divided heart. It can also mean that those he hates are the half-hearted. You get the idea. The psalmist is not here sympathizing with them. The psalmist says, I hate them. Because these things can be very infectious. And these kinds of people can be very dangerous to our spiritual welfare. I remember many years ago when I was a teenager, probably about 18, I'd already been called, or I'd felt the call to the ministry, I'd done some seminary work. But I don't know how it happened. Well, I know generally why it happened, because our heart is sinful and deceitful, and the tendencies of our hearts, if not upheld by Jehovah, as the psalmist prays here twice in verses 116 and 117, is to stray and to wander. But at this particular stage of my life, some of my best friends were unbelievers. People of the world. People who are far more, well, they were older than me. Some of them quite accomplished. But they were my best friends. And while I'd read this particular portion of scripture, I certainly didn't understand the full depth of it. And if I understood anything of it, I certainly did not practice it. And that was a very dangerous period spiritually in my life. I don't want to go into all the details of it. Much of the world's ideas had swept into my life. So we must be very careful when we think of these things. The Apostle Paul says that we must live in this world. And of course, God has placed us in this world to engage with this world. But the way we evaluate these things must be on the basis of whether or not we are being influenced by them or they're being influenced by us. There's a difference, isn't there? And whether we understand the dangers of what it is to be in close friendships. Well, it can be friendships, it can be pleasures that causes us to be double-minded. It's not only those who are double-minded that are a danger to us, there can be a great danger to us in being double-minded. It can be something of double-mindedness in the lifestyle that we lead. It can be double-mindedness in spiritual pursuits. When we were in Sydney, Australia, we usually used to have our prayer meetings on the Wednesday. And Wednesday was movie night on television. And there were many who would stay home to watch their favorite movie or television program. So these are all practical things that happen to believers. What the psalmist is doing is drawing a line for himself. He decides who his friends are. He decides who his, what his loves are going to be. And he draws a distinctive line in his life. In fact, he's able to say, I hate the double-minded. It's a great spiritual danger to every one of us. You might be stronger than I was at that age. But you see, our friendships also tell us where our loyalties and our first commitments are. But there's a second danger that the psalmist faces, and that's a group of people he calls evildoers. And these are people who are causing injury to the psalmist. They've been termed as oppressors before, or the proud. The confidence and even the achievements of the evildoer can be a temptation to us. And the psalmist mentions this particular group so that he might understand them and keep his distance, lest he fall prey out of fear of man to these evildoers. And then he describes a third group. The evildoers are mentioned in verse 115. Third group here we have is 118. It says, you reject all those who stray from your statutes. And so easy to do, isn't it? I know someone very close to me who went through a period in his life when he chose to work weekends. Some people have to work weekends, depending on the industry they are in. This young man was a promising Christian, wanted to serve the Lord, but he got into a venture that it, by choice, led him inexorably to working on the Lord's day. By God's grace, God caused him to return, but it caused him to stray in many ways from the things of God. And you see what the psalmist says God does with those people. He says, you reject all those who stray from your statutes. These are people who knew the statutes of God, but they just casually stray. These are opposed to the evildoers. This is degree by degree. They give up reading their Bibles. And they give up on the public means of grace. And the Lord does not look upon them with favor. He rejects those who stray from his statutes. There's a fourth group, those who are filled with deceit and falsehood. And we can't be sure exactly what the psalmist means there, whether this is deceit and falsehood that is used against the psalmist, or might be deceit and falsehood with which the psalmist is allured. And sometimes our own heart does that. And if it was David, and most probably was David who wrote this psalm, but even if it wasn't, we know in his life how deceit and falsehood of the satisfying of his illegitimate passion for Bathsheba led him astray, and he paid with it with lasting consequences in his family and his own life. He was forgiven of the death penalty and of eternal penalty, but he paid lasting consequences for it. And sin is always like this. It's deceitful. It comes to us with falsehood. It promises much, but it never delivers all that it promises. It always costs us more than we are willing to pay in the end. And it never satisfies the soul of man. The psalmist is very aware of these dangers. And some of them are infectious. Many of them are subtle, deceitfulness You know how Satan deceived Eve? He came with attractive ideas. He pointed to attractive things. That which was delightful to the eye and desirous for food. It's quite one thing to fall out of weakness. It's quite one thing to fall because we have been tripped. But the Apostle Paul says we must be aware of the wiles of the evil one. It's quite another thing to carelessly go through the believing life without awareness of these things. See, this word speaks to us and it speaks for us. And I want to address that by way of application. Just by way of reminder, we are all aware of this. Many times we have to deal with our own hearts in its double-mindedness or its divided loyalties or half-hearted service for God. Many times we have to deal with what the Lord Jesus Christ calls lukewarmness in our own soul. Lukewarmness and settling in lukewarmness is a particular danger for those of us who have been Christians for a long time. Generally speaking, this is not always the case, but generally speaking, the danger for those who are mature in the faith is to think that they've seen it all and they're stuck in a certain rut and in a certain tradition. And lukewarmness of spiritual life and spiritual energy and spiritual love for the Lord Jesus and for God the Father and God the Holy Spirit becomes an acceptable pattern of life. It's much like life. And the psalmist, in speaking about others, says that he hates the double-minded. The Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to the church, warns with severity the church and says that if they continue in their lukewarmness, he will spew them out of his mouth. We must also not be double-minded about the things we indulge ourselves in. Our hands, our eyes, our hearts. We must know that these things cause us great danger. When it comes to our day-to-day walk with the Lord, we must know what it is to choose decisively. You remember Moses, that greatest prophet of all in the Old Testament. And you know what the writer to the Hebrews tells us about Moses. Of all the things he could have written, here's a summary of Moses and his love for God and his life before God. And what is it we read about Moses? Just as we read in Philippians 3. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures and the treasures of Egypt. What does biblical religion boil down to? Well, it boils down to day-to-day choices. Joshua says this before he passes on. Remember Joshua 24 and 15. And he's speaking to the people of God. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that are on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Well, Britain has its gods. The West has its gods. The devil has many currencies and many wares. Some people sell their soul for the pleasures of this world. Some of them good pleasures. Family life and a reasonable career and so on. Others sell their life for sex, their souls. Others for power and so on. But Joshua is saying, choose whom you are going to serve. Are you going to serve the gods of this world or the land in which you dwell now? And then he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. He's telling the people of God, choose whom you will serve. Don't be double-minded. He's not speaking to the people in the land of Canaan. He's speaking to the children of Israel with whom God has made a covenant. It's a day-to-day choice. You either live for yourself, you live for the God who created you and loved the world so that he gave his only begotten Son so that you may not perish. What about Elijah? And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And listen to what we read. But the people answered him not a word. There's no response. They've heard Elijah warn many things and speak many things. This requires a response from us. I hate the double-minded and the half-hearted and those with a divided heart. And we ought to be saying to ourselves, I hate these things in me, Lord. Revive me according to your word, which is a catch cry, a refrain in Psalm 119. So these things speak to us and for us. But then secondly, despite the battles that the psalmist has to face within, the psalmist exhibits real spiritual vitality. And there's a number of them, so I'll just quickly touch on them. Because these are like thermometers or some sort of instrument that evaluates the condition of a true child of God. While all these things are true, the temptation of being double-minded, the danger of being seduced, the attack of the oppressors and the prosperity of the proud, and the lies of the evil one and his minions, while we're susceptible to all those things, you see, at the same time, it is possible to have vital spirituality or the knowledge of God. You notice, it's not merely the negative response that is stated in verse 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. And this means, of course, that the psalmist in his depths has a deep love for the law of God. It does not mean that he has a perfect love for God's law. It does not mean that he doesn't break God's law because of his failures and failings and remaining sin. But if you were to sit down and to evaluate the psalmist, then at the very depths of his soul, there is a deep and profound love for God. And these things go hand in hand. Hate for that which is divided, and those who will draw him away from the things of God. And at the same time, a true love for God's law. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says, isn't it, in Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do. He's not speaking about things that give us fuzzy feelings. It's not the things that ring our bell, whatever that might mean. It's the decided, considered choice of his heart and mind before God that he wants to love God's law. I trust that's true of each one of us. That we can say in some measure, again as the man in Mark 9:23 says, I believe but help my unbelief. We can say we desire to love your law. We want to love your law, even though, Lord, help my lack of love. For the law of God, for the word of God. There's a second vital spiritual sign about his spiritual reality, verse 114. He has great confidence in Jehovah being his hiding place and his shield, and he trusts in him. I think the verse is more than self-explanatory, a verse that we can think on much and respond to God in prayer and thankfulness. You're my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. God is our hiding place from our own heart's double-mindedness. God is our protection from the enemies and the seducers of our hearts and lives. And then in verse 115, the psalmist declares here for the first time and for the only time in the whole of this psalm that Jehovah is his God. Look at the very last two words of that verse, verse 115. Of my God. Well, this is the heart of true and vital biblical religion. In the first place, not because he has made a choice that Jehovah will be his God, but because Jehovah has chosen him to be his own servant and child. Nehemiah reminds us, you chose Abraham. Abraham did not choose God in the first place. God chose Abraham and Abraham responds. And the same thing with Moses and Joshua and Elijah. God's people are able to say that this is my God. This is a proclamation of profound relationship and intimacy, spiritual intimacy with God. It's something of which, in spiritual ways, we can reflect on what the lover says of his beloved in Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. This is true to some degree in every believer's case. He or she is able to say this. And essentially biblical religion is a religion that exists because of the relationship of an exalted love between the child of God and his eternal Father. Between the child of God and his Savior. Between the child of God and God the Holy Spirit who has opened his heart to this greatest of love. fundamentally, mankind can be divided into two groups of people. And the great Augustine puts it best. Let me read to you what Augustine says about this. Accordingly, humanity is made up of two cities, which have been formed by two loves. The earthly city by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, or the rejection of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. It's exactly what we read in Philippians 3 and verse 8. I've suffered the loss of all things. It's the contempt of self for the love of God. The former, in a word, glories in itself, and the latter in the world. Isn't this the difference between the world and the people of God? Eternal any program. The icon and the idols and the stars. Glories in itself. That's the religion of the world. Sadly, there's such a thing in the church too. There's this celebrity worship in the church, whether it be pastors or singers or performers. But that's all satanic and contrary to the worship of the true and the living God. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God. The one lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to its God, "Thou art my glory, and the lifter up of my head." The psalmist has already repeated this many times in the book of Psalms. You are my God. Early will I seek you. There is another characteristic of vital Christianity in verse 116 and 117. The psalmist prays to Jehovah and trusts in Jehovah to uphold him. Just look at the first word in verse 116. Uphold me according to your word. And 117, hold me up. It's the same word. In other words, his trust is not in himself to keep himself, but it is in the power of God to keep him. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament tells his disciples in John chapter 28 and 29. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Why? No one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. God is the one who upholds us. In spite of the double-mindedness and the failures and the sinfulness we experience from time to time. And finally, a true and godly fear of Jehovah. You notice the very last verse, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Notice how the section opens with love for God and his law. And in the opening verse, the contrast is between the love for God's law and the hatred of the double-minded. Notice as it closes, the last part of verse 119, therefore I love your testimonies, my flesh trembles for fear of you. Here the contrast is between love for God's law, or love for God, and fear of God. This is an essential part of vital godliness. I keep saying Christianity. Christianity, of course, best expressed that way after the coming of Christ, but vital godliness. And they, of course, believed in the Messiah to come. But this is an absolute essential, along with the others, of the sign of vital godliness or piety. Some people don't like that word. I don't know why. It's been used by our fathers. It really means godliness. Because the New Testament teaches us that, doesn't it? We'll come to that in our ongoing consideration of the Epistle to the Hebrews, but you remember how chapter 12 ends. Our God is a consuming fire. I did some thinking on this, and the best expression of this truth is again the great Calvin. And I want to read what Calvin has to say, because I can't think of a better way to express it myself. For our God is to be feared, says Calvin. And then he says this: as he had before kindly set before us the grace of God, so he now makes known his severity. And he seems to have borrowed this sentence from the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. He's talking about the writer of the Hebrews, quoting Deuteronomy 4. Thus we see that God omits nothing by which he may draw us to himself. Isn't that wonderful? He begins indeed with love and kindness so that we may follow him the more willingly. But when by alluring he affects but a little, he terrifies us. That's the word he uses. And doubtless it is expedient that the grace of God should never be promised to us without being accompanied with threatening. For we are so extremely prone to indulge ourselves that without the application of these stimulants, the milder doctrine would prove ineffectual. And the Lord, as he is propitious or merciful to such as fear him unto a thousand generations, so he is a jealous God and a just avenger when despised unto the third and fourth generation. Well, Paul uses this technique in his evangelism, doesn't he? Remember what he tells us? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Love is not the only motive. Or listen to the words of John the Apostle in the Revelation 6 and verse 16. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. So this is the Father. And then listen to this: from the wrath of the Lamb. See, this section is of utmost importance to us because we need to consider who God is as he's revealed to us. And we must respond to him in love and worship and obedience in accordance with who he really is. The great Francis Schaeffer wrote a book many decades ago, I don't know when it was, probably in the 60s or 70s at the earliest, called The God Who Is There. In other words, the true God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. There are many gods, you see, the gods of our own imaginations. And we need to know God as he is revealed in his full, resplendent glory and majesty. I don't know which of C.S. Lewis's book it is now, but I think it might be in the Narnia Chronicles. He talks about the lion, Aslan, representing Jesus Christ. One of the characters asks him about this lion, is he nice? And the reply is, he's good, but he's not nice. In other words, he's not someone you can tame. He's not someone you can be comfortable with as if he's your personal controlled deity. He's the God whom, as we sang in the hymn, who is a sea without bounds, a sun without spheres. He's the God of all our majesty and power and holiness, before whom the elders and the holy angels fall prostrate. How far is our consideration and understanding of God? You see, this passage reminds us, this section of the psalm reminds us, that we need to be separate from sinners. It reminds us that Jehovah is our security and our upholder. It reminds us that he is our beloved God and we are his beloved people. But it also reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. See, at times you get the impression when you read, especially books that have been written in the last 60 years or so in evangelicalism. And when you hear preachers, some of them quite famous, preaching, at times you get the impression that Jesus is reduced to a nice and gentle, and excuse the expression, chap. At times you get the impression he's like a salesman bidding for your custom. At times you get the impression that God is like a marketing guru trying to get your attention. Many times, and especially during Christmas time, this is probably reinforced, God is reduced to someone like Santa Claus, an elderly, harmless man bearing gifts, petting children. But the psalmist says that my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. The writer to the Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. The book of the Revelation says that we have to fear the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:22, most wonderfully put. Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. The severity of God on those who fell, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. Therefore, beloved, let's worship God, let you serve God with reverence and fear, an acceptable worship. We must not be deterred by the devil or those who would twist the scriptures from losing our confidence in God, because he will uphold us. He is our security and we can't hide in him. He's also our beloved God, creator and glorious almighty Father. And he loves us. But he's also a consuming fire. And may the Lord help us to know him as he really is, and to respond to him and to serve him according to his revelation of himself in and through the scriptures. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 700.